Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Midday. So glad to have you listening today. I'm Susie Larson. I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. I am so excited about today's show. My guest today, I've interviewed him plenty of times. He's one of the most humble, gracious men you ever want to meet. Robert Morgan joins me today to talk about our nation's Christian history and our role in the greater kingdom story that God's writing today. Just get ready for some powerful insights. This is going to be a history lesson for many. I know just as I prepped, my heart was so inspired and encouraged. I can't wait for you to hear what Pastor Robert has to say. I don't think he needs an introduction, but I want to honor him correctly, so let me introduce him. Robert Morgan is a writer, speaker, who serves as a teaching pastor at the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville, Tennessee. Best-selling author, listen to this, with more than 4.5 million copies of his books in circulation. He and his wife, Katrina, have three daughters and count them 16 grandchildren. Always honored to speak with you. Pastor Robert, welcome to the show again.
Oh, thank you. It's so good to be with you. Susie, it's a joy to be with you.
Looking forward to the conversation. And you've been on enough times to know we love to start by talking Scripture. And you're a man that not only spends time in Scripture, you memorize large portions of Scripture. So is there a verse that's on your heart these days?
Well, yes. This morning I was reading, I've been studying and preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And there is this verse in Matthew 6:22 that says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." And it says, if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of light. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. And I've been thinking a great deal about that verse today. You know, if you drive down the road at night, sometimes you'll pass a house and it'll look dark, but there is a light on in the window. And you can see clearly that there is someone inside that house because of the brightness of the lamp in the window. And Jesus was saying, in this dark world, people look at us through the darkness, but the light in our eyes, the sparkle in our eyes, the glow in our eyes reflects the hope that is inside of us. And when I saw that, then it just made me want to make sure that I've kept my eyes bright and sparkling and expressing warmth and love through them today. The hope of the Lord Jesus Christ is often seen in our eyes. And I just thought it was so intriguing that Jesus would think enough of that point to devote several verses to his great sermon just on that subject.
You know, and it really is so true. You'll run into people. You know, there's times where I'll see someone being interviewed on TV and I'm thinking, they're a Christian. I know they are. And I'll look them up and sure enough, they are. But there's something so, it is, it's so powerful. And it's the light of Christ. Wow, I appreciate that. Well, you've got a book coming out in 2020, and we so look forward to the release of it. I just wouldn't, I wonder if you'd give us a quick glimpse into that book. I'm super excited about it.
Well, I am too. Thank you. It's called 100 Bible Verses That Made America. And it's like a biblical tour through American history. When you go back to the very beginning, to the founding of our country, even before the founding of the United States of America, as the pilgrims came and the Puritans came, and as the revivals came, and then as the founding fathers were born and they began to establish a love for liberty, you see that this history is so uniquely interwoven with the Bible that it really is the bloodstream that created the American Revolution and that has built our country on a very firm, moral, hopeful, freedom-loving foundation. And you might as well try to remove the platform from the Statue of Liberty as try to remove the Bible from American history. And I've studied this subject extensively for this book and have just been astounded at how interwoven into American history the Scripture is, like a tapestry all the way through back to the very beginning, and that endures today, although I think you'll agree the tapestry is getting a little frayed and tattered at the edges. So we've got to continue praying that America will come back to its biblical roots.
Amen. Well, you know, it seems quite obvious that historians, modern historians and biographers, media, they're trying to minimize the role of Scripture in our lives. What have you seen as you've studied our history, what's true and what's being professed as truth today?
Yes, it's been completely stripped out of the history books. When our children read American history, they learn nothing about the strong faith of many of our founders, and even those founders who were not genuine evangelical born-again Christians, they had such a respect and reverence for the Word of God that they knew it thoroughly, and it shaped the morality and the direction of our nation. But none of that is reflected in the history books or in modern biographies. I've just finished a very long biography of Woodrow Wilson, and he was a flawed man in many ways. None of the people that I write about in my book are perfect. It's the Scriptures that are perfect. The men and women, even those who profess Christ as Savior, they made mistakes. But Woodrow Wilson was a man of enormous faith. He was a great Presbyterian, a Calvinist. He really believed that God was sovereign over everything. And yet the biography, as long as it is, I've been reading it night after night in bed, it says almost nothing about his confidence in Scripture or his deep belief in the sovereign direction of God over human affairs. That's just sort of left out of the whole story. And it's like that in leader after leader and biography after biography. So I hope to, my purpose in writing this book is to tell people, and I think it's a little astounding to discover it, that we have a great biblical story to tell in the establishing of the United States of America. And we've got to get back to our biblical roots if we're ever going to be a great nation again.
Well, you sent me some amazing show prep notes, and you referenced a Calvin Coolidge as saying the foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. And you had a few others, Theodore Roosevelt. Talk about just what some of these greats who'd gone before us said about the Bible.
Well, Theodore Roosevelt is a very interesting example. We think of him as, you know, the Rough Rider, who was a genuine hero in so many ways. But just before he became president upon the assassination of William McKinley, he was invited to speak to a group near his home in Oyster Bay, New York, on Long Island. It was the Long Island Bible Society. And he was vice president at the time, and he gave quite a speech about the Bible. In fact, it was printed up and circulated very, very widely. It had a lot to do with the confidence that Americans had in him when he suddenly became the president. And in that speech, he said this: "A very large number of people tend to forget that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be like if these teachings were removed." Now, he said that, you know, over 100 years ago, but now we are finding out what it's going to be like when the teachings of the Bible are removed. But I think it helps us to go back and to remember the great confidence that these leaders had in the truthfulness of Scripture.
Yeah. If you don't mind me referring to your notes, this is what your words, and I thought they were powerful. You said, "Trying to explain American history without its Bible is like trying to understand the human body without its bloodstream. Had there been no Bible, there would be no America as we know it. The nation would not have been born as it was. Perhaps it would not have been born at all." I mean, it really was flowing through the lifeblood of our founding fathers, wasn't it?
Yes, I really questioned whether or not there would have been a Declaration of Independence if we hadn't have had such preaching from the pulpits of New England and the Northeast about the liberty of Christ. These founding fathers, their love for liberty came from their desire for religious freedom and for their belief that the priesthood of the believer, that every man and woman has a certain obligation to live in freedom and liberty. That was the foundation of it all. They had a biblical foundation that was kindled or set on fire by the First Great Awakening, and that solidified the colonies and led to the kind of atmosphere and belief system that created the backdrop for the Declaration of Independence. If all of that had not been there, if there had been no Bible and no preaching about liberty and freedom and the spiritual openness that we have in Christ to pursue under him our own destiny, I really don't think that America would have been born as it was. And as you said, it may not have been born at all.
Pastor Robert, when you look at your research, all the study that you've done for this upcoming book that's coming out next year, and just even for our program, has it done anything in your heart when you look at the incredible dichotomy, from where we were to where we are now? How are you managing that in your heart and your mind when you know what you know now and you see what you see now?
Well, of course, there have been many, many Christians all through the ages who have lived in pagan or secular or hostile environments. Joseph in Egypt is a good example. Daniel in Babylon is a good example. Paul in Rome is a good example. The thing that is so tragic with us is that we had a wonderful nation that was born out of the sovereignty of God, bearing his word upon founders who wanted to create a nation here where there was religious freedom based upon biblical principles, and which gave courage and freedom and a hunger for democracy to all of the world. And there was a real biblical foundation to the establishing of our nation, which is untrue for any other nation in history. We had something very unique. And so, you know, all I can say right now, Susie, is that I'm willing to be Daniel in Babylon or Joseph in Egypt or Paul in Rome if America doesn't turn around. I've got to be willing to say, like Joshua did, you can do whatever you want to, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I've got to tell you, I'm holding out for another revival.
Amen.
I believe that the destiny of our nation is so great, the biblical foundations are so deep, and the number of godly people in this land are still numerous enough so that it's very possible for us to have another great awakening, another revival of biblical proportions, and what a I can't even begin to believe what an impact that would have on our world if that were to occur.
I'm praying for that every single day. We're going to pause here talking to best-selling author Pastor Robert Morgan, talking about America's Christian history, the role of Scripture in the foundation of our nation. When we come back, the question I'm asked Pastor Robert is this: what happened when George Washington was inaugurated as president? Did I tell you this was going to be a great history lesson? I'm learning so much. Hope you are too. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. Wouldn't that be something if people across the nation, Christians, prodigals, wanderers, pagans, we all came to a place of great revival where we lifted our hands, we surrendered, and we all gave God more access to our hearts and our stories and put him in his rightful place on the throne. We're talking to Pastor author Robert Morgan about America's Christian history. Such a fascinating conversation. Let's talk about this one. What happened when George Washington was inaugurated as president?
Susie, I believe that George Washington was a genuine Christian who deeply loved the Lord Jesus. We know that he was an Episcopalian by denomination. We know that he knew the Bible very well, that he prayed. And there were so many times when his life was miraculously spared long before the American Revolution, even during the French and Indian War. People couldn't believe that at one occasion after another, Washington should have been killed. He had bullets aiming right at him. He had arrows coming at him. But over and over and over and over again, he cheated death. He survived. And he thought, and everybody else thought, it was because of the providence of God protecting him for a special purpose. And on the day that he was inaugurated as the first president of the United States, it was in New York City at the old Federal Building in Lower Manhattan on Wall Street. He was on a balcony there. He came through the door. There was a great crowd down on the streets and on the rooftops. It's interesting to read about it, just as many people as could be. He was dressed in a brown double-breasted suit. and it was time for him to take the oath of office. They had found a Bible and opened it to Genesis 49, which is the passage where Jacob blesses his 12 sons who are destined to become a great nation. He laid his hand on the Bible. He took the oath of office. And the moment that he did that, he picked up the Bible in his hands, lifted it to his face, and kissed it with his lips. He understood that his authority didn't really come from the Constitution. He didn't place his hand on the Constitution. It didn't come from the Bill of Rights. He didn't kiss the Bill of Rights. It didn't come from any other religious source. He reverenced the Bible as symbolic of the authority through which he was vested with the obligation to be the president of the United States. And he kissed the Bible. And then he turned and went inside to give his inaugural speech, not to the whole crowd, but just to the members of the First Congress. And he said these words: "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of right and order which heaven itself has ordained," referring to the Bible. So from the very beginning, from that first inauguration, there was a reverence for the authority of God conveyed through his word, which Washington emblemized with a kiss.
Really amazing. I mean, obviously he saw the times that he dodged death, that God really intervened. But I remember reading a story about him sitting around a campfire, and somebody who'd been trying to kill him said he couldn't. He just said it was like there was an unseen hand on you. And I imagine what that must have been like for him, not only to experience what he experienced, but to have others observe that you had a different protection around you. I mean, I just wonder, you know, as he was getting ready and being prepared for what God had for him, what, how that impacted his faith, you know?
Well, he got a lot of stories like that. There were Native American chiefs who had aimed their rifles at him during the French and Indian War and had fired with him right in their sights. And somehow every single bullet missed him. And that was the story of his life. He cheated death so many times that he knew it was unmistakable that God was protecting him and guiding him and giving him the longevity needed to establish a nation. That grew gradually but undeniably within his heart.
Okay, let's go back before George Washington. We've got the pilgrims aboard the Mayflower. It's a long, difficult voyage. Talk about maybe what we don't know about that voyage, maybe how Scripture sustained them.
These were, we call them the pilgrims. They were separatists. They had a separatist with someone in England who wanted to have an independent congregation of fellow believers that wasn't under the thumb of the king. They wanted to separate their churches from the domination of the government. And they were thrown out of the land. They went to Holland, but they found that they were losing the distinctiveness of their own English identity. So a bunch of them prayerfully booked passage on the Mayflower to America. It would be, I can't believe the courage they had. It would be like us deciding that we were going to go to the moon. And this, when you read about the voyage of the Mayflower, it was rugged. These people were crammed into the hold of that ship. There wasn't enough room for them to stand up. They encountered one storm after another. There was no sanitary provisions to speak of. There was very little food. There were families and babies, and there were terrible storms at sea. And there were times when they just wanted to give up. But midway through the voyage, as they read the Bible day by day, they came to Psalm 107, and they read it, and it just seemed that God had ordained, even though it was their regular reading, it seemed very special to them. And it was the passage that say, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy sea. And they go up to the heavens and go down to the depths, and they reel to and fro, but the Lord brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm. The waves are still, and they are glad, and he guides them to their desired haven." And those pilgrims hung on to that passage. And when they arrived off Cape Cod, They recognized that it was out of the scope of where they were supposed to be going, and they weren't under any governing official body at that point. And so they put together an agreement that's called the Mayflower Compact. And it says, we whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of king and country of voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. And they established the first government, as it were, the first independent government in North America in the name of God. And it says, for the advancement of the Christian faith. And that is how our nation began. Isn't that something? No other nation in the world has had this kind of beginning.
And I think of the combination of God's providential care and their unbelievable courage and grit and risk. I don't think we can fathom the price that they paid and the courage it must have taken for them to make such a journey.
Well, it was miserable. I'll tell you, I'm at the age and at the point now where I don't even want to go camping. if I'm speaking at a retreat and they put me in a little cabin somewhere, you know, I say, well, Lord, I'll suffer for Christ's sake this week. But I sort of like the Marriott or something.
Exactly.
And the thought of being cramped for, you know, week after week after week with all these other sweating people in a tiny little hold of a ship no bigger than two tennis courts put together. I mean, it took, like your word, grit. It took a lot of grit, and it took a lot of faith in the Lord for them to endure and to establish this government here.
What do you want to say to the person maybe listening today who just was not even aware of the price that our forefathers paid and how important it is for us for context to remember this?
I wish that I had the time to review every single source that I've used for this book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. I was able, you know, because now so many books are online, to read a lot of old biographies of the preachers and the statesmen and the heroes of American history. Some of the names have been narrowly forgotten today. Mm. But when you read their biographies, it's like reading a Christian testimony. And I would just encourage people to go back and read about the biblical underpinnings of the men and women who helped to establish our nation and who have been leaders of our nations through all the generations. And it's really, I was truly surprised. I thought that I would find some interesting things, but I didn't know that there would be such overwhelming evidence of God's providence and his presence just infusing our nation's beginning the way it was. It's been a wonderful study, Susan, for me to do.
Can't even thank you enough for all that you've done for us. Can't wait for that book to come out in 2020. He's giving us kind of a glimpse, and we're benefactors of all of his research and homework, talking to Pastor Robert Morgan about America's Christian history. When we come back, we're going to talk about the revivals, the first in the Great Awakening, second Great Awakening. We'll be back in a minute. So much for tuning in to Middays. You think about what Scripture says, at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're praying for a great revival in this nation. Praying, would you pray with us, believing that it's still possible? I'm Susie Larson. You're listening to Middays, talking to one of my favorites, author Pastor Robert Morgan, talking about America's Christian history. And he's giving us a little bit of a peek into a book that's coming out next year, as he did extensive research on just America's Christian history. And you say that America was born between two great revival periods, the first and second Great Awakening. Tell us something about the first Great Awakening.
Oh, I would love to have been there, Susie, and seen some of that. What happened was that the Pilgrims came and colonized the New World, and the Puritan migration came, and Christians were coming in great numbers to escape persecution. They established the colonies here. But over the next few years, just like in our age or any age, Christianity began to grow cold. But then God sent a tremendous revival. It's like the revivals you read about in the Old Testament. And it was called the Great Awakening. We call it the First Great Awakening. And one of the key figures in it was a British evangelist named George Whitfield. He was little more than a teenager, just a very young man. But he came to America from England. His sermons were so powerful, I think he must have been the most powerful open-air preacher since Jesus Christ. He would start to preach, and thousands would show up, and his messages would just electrify people. He could be heard by thousands with that amplification. And when it was announced that he was going to preach somewhere, people would come in such numbers, the horses, the carriages, the foot traffic, the riverboats coming down, that the whole air would be filled with dust. It would be so dusty, everything would be amber-colored, the trees and the clothes and the horses and everything, because the air would just be filled with all of the dust of thousands of people coming to hear him. And he would stand up and preach with great power. And it brought about a revival that really, this great awakening unified the colonies around the theme of the liberty of Christ. And it set the stage for the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I really think that, and many historians would tell you this, that it was the Great Awakening that spiritually and morally set the stage for the independence movement that created the United States of America and gained us our victory from Great Britain. And, you know, Whitfield wasn't the only one, of course. There were many other figures. Jonathan Edwards was the most famous American theologian and pastor involved with that. But it spread like wildfire through the colonies, and it was electrifying.
You know, it's just amazing to imagine how God raised up this young man. And you said this rather quickly, and I want to make sure people don't miss it, because I've read other stories about Whitfield, that his voice literally did thunder over the crowd without a microphone. I mean, he could talk to large groups. So his sermons were not only powerful, but his voice reverberated over these massive crowds. I mean, that's a phenomenon in its own, isn't it?
Benjamin Franklin couldn't believe it. Franklin would listen to him, go and listen to him preach. And on one occasion, Franklin, you know, he was always the scientist. He kept backing up till I think he went a mile back and he could still hear Whitfield. And he calculated the number of people who could hear this young man. Now, I'm sure a lot of it had to do with Whitfield's knowledge of wind patterns and everything else. But it's really, it's inexplicable without the power of God on his life and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, other countries are sending missionaries to our nation. I mean, how do you pray that God would raise up voices in our day that would, you know, spark really a conviction? Because there's such a watering down of the gospel, and we've turned it into such a self, you know, American-made dream kind of thing. I mean, we're talking about the beauty of American history, but we've Americanized Christianity to the degree that we've watered down the gospel. Because what I've not read as extensively as you have about revivals, but whenever there's a revival, it's preceded by repentance. There's an awareness of sin and a need for the Lord. And that's so sorely missing, it seems, in so much preaching today.
Well, it is. And revival seems to me, as I've studied it and read about it, is essentially an almost supernatural sense of God's presence that comes upon a geographical region. I've read so many incredible stories about how people were in a congregation or they were in a church or they were in the open air, and suddenly they found or sensed or felt the presence of God and the holiness of God with such vividness that they couldn't help but cry out. And that's what happened with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards often preached on different subjects, and he was great on preaching about the grace of God and the love of God. But on this particular occasion, he was warning sinners that they were hanging over hell by a spider's thread if they didn't repent. And he was just reading his sermon in a very calm voice. And suddenly people started shrieking and falling down in the pews and crying out. And it's just the presence of God that came down and electrified that congregation. And that was a part of the spreading movement of the Great Awakening. And you know, we just long for something like that today. We just have to keep praying that biblical prayer, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?
Indeed, and amen. Wow. You noted that the first shots in the American Revolution were actually fired at a pastor in his congregation. I did not know that. Tell us that story.
Well, there was a man in Lexington, Massachusetts, who was the pastor of a church. His name was Jonas Clark, and he was a great pastor, a great preacher, just a little church there in Lexington, outside of Boston, to the west of Boston. But he had preached liberty and freedom. He said, we have spiritual liberty. We should also have political liberty. And he had so prepared his people that they were ready and willing to do whatever was necessary to gain liberty. And so when the Boston, when Boston was invaded by the British, then John Hancock and Samuel Adams, they left Boston very quickly, and they actually came to the parsonage where Jonas Clark lived. And they were there in the evening when Paul Revere rode by, warning that the British were coming. And so John Hancock and Sam Adams, they continued further westward in hiding. But Jonas Clark rang the bell of his church. He gathered his townspeople together and the men of his church. They loaded their rifles. They were standing there in the churchyard when the British advanced into Lexington out of the darkness. And they shots were fired. No one knows who fired the first shot, but it was the shot heard around the world. And when that battle was over, there were seven or eight of Jonas Clark's members, his deacons, his young men, his members, who were dead and lying there in the churchyard beneath the windows of the church. But that was the beginning of the American Revolution. And it was a group of church members and Christians and a very brave pastor who were the first to stand up to the British and began to lay down their lives for the sake of the American Revolution.
Wow, mind-boggling. I'm going to read another question from your notes. As unlikely as it seems, it was a bunch of mountain people in East Tennessee that stepped in and helped turn the tide of the Revolutionary War. Who were these men?
Oh, I love this story, Susie, because it's about my little hometown of Elizabethton, Tennessee. Right in northeast Tennessee, there were these mountain people, Scotch-Irish, my ancestors. They lived in those mountains. They were not very affected by the Revolutionary War until the British began invading the South. And then suddenly these men, these farmers, were called together. And there was a Presbyterian preacher, a young man named Samuel Doak, and they gathered at Sycamore Shoals in Elizabethton, Tennessee, and he preached to them that evening. And Samuel Doak preached a powerful sermon, and then he prayed. He said, let us pray. And he said, help us as good soldiers to wield the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen. So armed with his sermon and with this call for the sword and the Lord and of Gideon, the Overmountain men marched out of Elizabethton, Overrun Mountain, and towards King's Mountain, where they defeated, against all odds, these mountain sharpshooters with their hunting rifles, defeated one of the great armies of the world under British Major Patrick Ferguson. He had said that God himself couldn't drive him from King's Mountain, but these Overmountain boys did with the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And once again, a major turning point in the Revolutionary War was fueled by sermon and by the power of Scripture.
These are stories most people won't get in a modern book on history these days. This is why this is pure gold to me. So talk about Benjamin Franklin. Did he have a measure of faith? What role did he play in bringing prayer to bear in the writing of the American Constitution?
He certainly did. Now, I'm not saying that Benjamin Franklin was a born-again or evangelical Christian. Some of these men would define themselves as what we would call today deists. But I'm a little confused, really, by all of this claim that all of our founding fathers were deists. A deist is someone who says, well, God created the world, and then he vacated it, and he's gone, and he's absent, and he's not around anywhere, and we're left to ourselves. Well, Franklin and all of these founding fathers, if they were deists, they believed in a very active God who was still overseeing the affairs of men. And after the American Revolution, when America's statesmen were trying to craft together the Constitution, it just seemed like an impossible task. They were there in Philadelphia. They were at wit's end. They were disagreeing. The 13 colonies, which now had gained their freedom, couldn't come together on a form of government. And in the middle of it all, it was the venerable Benjamin Franklin He was 81 years old, and he rose up to make a motion that the statesmen stop to pray. He said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is improbable that an empire can arise without his aid." And he says, "We've got to pray. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." Well, interestingly, even this motion failed. They couldn't agree on anything. But inspired by this motion, a few days later, on July 4th, 1787, George Washington led the delegates down the street to a church where this prayer was offered, a prayer that the founders of the Constitution would be able to come together and agree as to its terms. And the minister there, his name was William Rogers, he prayed a very devout prayer, leading the founders in prayer. There's a famous painting of his praying with all of the founders gathered on their knees around him. And at the end, the delegates all joined in praying together the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And Susie, they went back to work from that. And in very short order, we had the Constitution of the United States. And even James Madison said it was a miracle the way it came together. I think it was an answer to prayer.
Absolutely. Wow. You know, part of that quote from Benjamin Franklin that I just was blown away by, I firmly believe this. To me, it feels so prophetic for where we are today. He says, "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach." Can you just believe how prophetic that is when you think of where we stand now on so many levels?
Well, it absolutely is. Now, we all love Benjamin Franklin. He was just a lovable, wise, witty man. And somewhere in all of that, he had a deep belief in God and in the providence of God. And it came out, the older he got, the more pronounced it became. And you read all of those words, and they do have a tinge of prophecy to them, because I think our founders were so aware of the miracle of America that they couldn't conceive America continuing to exist without the ongoing miracle of God's grace.
Wow, I wish we could capture what you just said and put it up on a billboard. When we come back, I would love for you, Pastor, to talk about how the Second Great Awakening began, talking to Pastor Robert Morgan today about America's Christian history. So interesting. Give us, what is the release date? Do you have a release date on your book?
Yes, it will be February 2020.
Okay.
It's coming out for the election year, Susie, and I'm praying that it will bring people back to the biblical roots during this divisive season.
Indeed. Well, that will be here before we know it. We'll pause. We'll be back here in just a moment. Just give me Jesus. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having just a fascinating conversation with author Pastor Robert Morgan about America's Christian history. And if you just hopped on, just tuned in, this is one, once the live show's over, you'll want to go back and catch the podcast. We usually have our podcast up after our live show fairly quickly. Let's talk now, if we can, about the Second Great Awakening. Talk about how that one began.
This is one of the most encouraging studies I've ever done, Susie. Do you know that after the Revolutionary War, despite everything we've been talking about with America's Christian and biblical fervor, Christianity just almost overnight crashed? The nation now was born. The Constitution was secured. People began moving out into the frontier, into the West, where there weren't any churches. People got busy building society. They forgot about God. And we came to the point where only 5% of Americans were attending church, far less than today. And with Thomas Paine and the French infidels and secularism, it swept over everything, and many of the great Ivy League colleges didn't have a single Christian. This is what's so hopeful to me. Things have been this bad before, and it was not long after the Revolutionary War. But then there were simultaneous revivals that began to occur. One was with the college students along the Eastern Seaboard, starting with Sidney Hampton College in Virginia, a remarkable set of campus revivals. But then in the frontier, in Kentucky, there was this remarkable set of revivals that centered in Cane Ridge, a little community where suddenly thousands of people seemed to be drawn together, and the Holy Spirit so fell upon that crowd that it's been called America's Pentecost. There are Bible teachers and historians who believe that what Pentecost was to the church in the book of Acts, launching a new era of growth, Cane Ridge was to Christians in the United States. It was an almost visceral sense of the Holy Spirit coming down on this place. And the stories about Cane Ridge are just almost unbelievable. The numbers of people that came and how so many of them were converted. And day after day after day after day, preachers all through the crowds were on different stands and pulpits preaching to different groups, and the singing and the conviction of sins and the people screaming and crying over their sinfulness and turning to the Lord. It was a turning point in America's history. And the two of those things put together, the campus revivals along the Eastern Seaboard and the Kentucky revivals at Cane Ridge and other places, launched the Second Great Awakening. And if the First Great Awakening had paved the way for the Declaration of Independence, then the Second Great Awakening solidified America's moral foundation in a way that really has lasted for 200 years and only recently has begun to deteriorate. It was a very important revival movement in America.
That's why we're primed and ready. You know, you hear people say it's never been this bad. I'm so grateful that you bring that up because it has. In fact, I remember hearing a historian say throughout all of history, Christianity has expanded and contracted, expanded and contracted. So you look at a world map and you see, you know, eras where Christianity was just moving like wildfire and then contracting based on whoever was living in that day and how they were stewarding their kingdom assignment. And so, yeah, it has been where so few are attending church or aware of God. We are primed and ready for another revival. One of the things that I thought was amazing around that period is you're right, the Methodist and Baptist preachers aided in work. So people crossed denominational lines to come together. They were united, one mind and soul. Even as scripture calls us to that. I mean, what a beautiful picture. And I feel like we are so divided on so many levels that I'm praying that the revival brings a conviction for biblical Christians to come together about the things we actually do agree on, you know?
I think that's true because the love that floods into people during a revival movement. You know, the Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins, and it also unites a multitude of differences. We've got to always remember that it's all right to disagree on non-essentials, on things that are not absolutely essential for going to heaven. We can disagree on a lot of ancillary beliefs, but when we're united around the truth and the authority of Scripture and of Jesus Christ, then there is something powerful about that that brings us together like glue.
So good. Let's talk about this one. You say that the world's technology revolution was started by a deeply committed Christian. This was an interesting story. Tell this one, if you would.
Well, it is. You know, the technology revolution is affecting us so deeply today with all of our electronics and the World Wide Web and everything that we see happening. And it all goes back to Samuel Morse and his invention of the telegraph, his ability. He figured out how to send signals over a live wire and messages from one place to another. So Samuel Adams was the son of a very devout, deeply Christian man, Jedediah Morse, who also is called the father of geography. I tell his story also in this book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. But Samuel, after he graduated from Yale, decided he wanted to be an artist. And if you want to see something interesting, just, you know, go online and look up some of his paintings. He went to Europe, and he knew that most Americans couldn't go to Europe and to go to the great museums like the Louvre. And so he would reproduce the paintings and bring them to America so that Americans could see. And he was such a noted national painter that he thought he would be selected to paint the great paintings in the rotunda of the United States Capitol. But because of politics, that went to somebody else. And Samuel Morse was so discouraged with that that he never painted really again. He just laid down his brush. But he went to his other great interest, which was electricity. And he began experimenting how to send signals over the wire. And so in that same United States Capitol, a number of years later, because the Supreme Court was meeting in the Capitol building for many years, there in the Supreme Court chamber, he sent the first signal over a telegraph to Baltimore. And it was the beginning of the technology revolution. And of course, the first message that was ever sent out in this new technology was the quotation of a Bible verse, Numbers 23:23, "What hath God wrought?" And Samuel Morse says that he chose that sentence because he wanted, I'm paraphrasing now, but he said, I wanted everyone to know that this is what God is doing, not what I'm doing, but what God is doing. He is the origin of every wonder.
Morse code, and you think of what has changed because of that. I mean, lives saved because of it. Absolutely amazing. Well, I think we've got just about 2.5 minutes left, not time enough, but if you could give us a synopsis of Abraham Lincoln, what'd you learn about him?
Abraham Lincoln, at one point, was nearly an atheist. Then he found a book in his father-in-law's library on the evidence for Christianity. And that changed his mind about things, and he began moving towards reading the Bible more and more. And then when he was in the White House, the pressures drove him to prayer, drove him to quote the scripture, to read it incessantly. And on the night that he was assassinated in Ford's Theater, the last words that he spoke, he leaned over to his wife and he said, you know, when this war is over and we're out of the White House, let's not go back to Springfield. Let's go to Jerusalem. I want to see where the Savior walked. And just as he said those words, the bullet from John Wilkes Booth struck his mind. So Abraham Lincoln, we don't have an exact conversion experience for him, but he certainly, that we know about at least, but he certainly moved from atheism or near atheism to born-again Christianity or nearly there. And when you read his speeches, they are as full of scripture as the sea is full of salt.
Wow, what an encouragement. Any other, I'm looking at my clock here, but anything else you want to draw from your studies as we are getting ready to wrap? Any other person you want to tell us about? We've got a good minute and a half or so.
One of the most surprising things to me was Jimmy Carter. I've had sort of mixed feelings politically about Jimmy Carter over the years, but as I studied his life, I came to realize he was a very, and is still a very, aggressive evangelist. And he knows the plan of salvation, what I call the Romans Road. And in one of his recent books, he talks about when he was president and he would have leaders with foreign dignitaries and heads of states all over the world, that very often after the meetings were over, they would say to him, Mr. President, can I ask you a question? What does it mean to be born again? And President Carter said, I would use that opportunity and go through the Romans Road and explain to them exactly what it meant to repent of your sins and to receive Christ as Savior, and I would urge them to pray to receive Jesus as Savior. So even up in our own day and in our own generation, there's a lot of biblical core in many leaders and in the life of our nation. Somehow that just sort of surprised me. I don't know why, but I was surprised and very pleased, Susie.
You know, Pastor, I think we get so divided on so many things that we make blanket decisions about people, and yet I think we're going to be surprised in heaven, who's there and who's not. We're saved by grace through faith, and we have these expectations of what things should look like, but God knows who's who. And boy, thank you so much for this time. I've learned so much by listening to you, and I cannot wait to celebrate your book release coming up just a few months away. So bless you, sir. Thanks for the time today.
Thank you very much.
We'll have you back when that book releases. Thanks so much for tuning in, friends. Hope you found some encouragement here today. Join us in praying for our nation every single day. May we bend our knee, ask the Lord to bring revival. We need a revival. I'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can give a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.